Good morning. My name's Doug, by the way, and if there's some folks here that I've never talked to or never been introduced to, would you please come up after service and say hi and introduce yourselves? So it's about community. And if you see somebody you've been here coming for a while, and if I forget your name, I apologize, because I spent 28 years in the military and your name was on the front, so it was not a problem. This morning I'm going to talk about what it means to be one body and one spirit in Christ. See, in all three of the synoptic gospels, those are Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Jesus warns us that a house divided against itself cannot stand but must fall. Let me say that again. Jesus warns us that a house divided against itself cannot stand but must fall. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, there are approximately 41,000 different Christian denominations and organizations. 41,000. Now, when you dig into that information, you'll see that in some cases, it's just subdivisions of denominations, but not really serious splits in beliefs. But even with that, the estimates are somewhere between 20,000 and 35,000 separate groups, each with clearly definable differences. You can try to reduce that down to what they call the six mega blocks, which are independents, Protestants, marginals, Orthodox, Roman Catholics, and Anglican. But that doesn't help us very much. And if you dig into, say, Protestants, which we are, you still don't get very much unity. I mean, look at the difference between the Southern Baptists and the Assemblies of God, the Lutherans, the Church of Christ, and the Methodists, and so on. If you go further, you'll find barriers to communications with local churches of the same denomination. Back when I was a kid growing up in my hometown, it only had 5,500 people, but they had two Methodist churches and two Church of Christ. And they never had anything to do with each other. In fact, if I recall correctly, the Church of Christ was a family split. Two brothers who were pastors who would have nothing to do with each other. Did you know that there are 8 Methodist churches in the Lansing-Leavenworth area? 8. When's the last time we got together and, I don't know, discussed the Methodist vision for our communities? I know a Methodist church, not in this town, that only has about 25 members, but they have two separate services. So one day they were discussing, might it not be more economical just to have one service? This was met with hostility. People didn't want to have anything to do with the other group. In one church, 25 people. Back when I was living in Florida, I knew a woman who confessed how confused and upset she had become seeking a church home amongst all the contradictory views that she found. She thought, they can't all be right. So she finally settled on a church where they said that all the answers lay in Scripture, to take seriously going to the Bible, and take nothing for granted. Sounds pretty healthy, right? But that church drew pretty stark lines around what they would accept as biblical interpretation. And nobody in this congregation would be a real Christian in their eyes, because there's not a demand for adult immersion baptism as a requirement for salvation. And we use musical instruments in worship. They even interpreted Scripture, the passage about Aaron's sons being burned up for offering strange fire, to say that musical instruments in worship was more than just a disagreement over style. I love those people. That's a good congregation. They are good people. I consider them brothers and sisters in the faith. One gentleman in particular I consider a spiritual father. But in their eyes, we can never be in fellowship, because for them, my very baptism and salvation is in question. Now, shortly after I was baptized into that very congregation, I was at MacDill Air Force Base getting a haircut. And the lady who was cutting my hair had a number of Bible verses posted up in her little cubicle. And I thought, that's pretty bold to so publicly put your faith out there. These days, you'd probably get fired for it. So I wanted to encourage her. But when I did, I got a lecture about how only her church was truly Christian because only her church had Christ actually in the name. And she made it very clear that we were not brothers and sisters in the faith. Does it even matter? You know, there are those who argue that denominations are just manifestations of the different members of the body, as Paul talked about, and we ought to understand them all as contributing, except that we don't contribute very much to each other. We hardly speak to each other, and we love to point out the heresies in those people while ignoring the ones that are run rampant in our own camp. So how can a house so divided ever hope to stand against the winds and waves of a culture that by and large sees God as irrelevant and religion as either a joke or some kind of dangerous infection? How sad that we are so divided from those who should be family, and instead we continually look to point out the differences in those people and how our church is different from them. Of course, that is precisely what you might expect to encounter if we're talking about business competition in a free market environment, where we have chain store churches like the Methodist with district and regional managers, and franchise churches like the Vineyard who only share the name and a few secret ingredients. and dozens and hundreds of mom and pop churches all offering something for everybody. See, it divides our witness to the world when we cut ourselves off from each other. And we miss out on all that wisdom and knowledge that's existed across the church, universal and historic. But when we're continually looking for ways to make our brand stand out, then no wonder we're going to make minor differences into major differences and spend our days straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Now, make no mistake, there are snake oil salesmen out there. Jesus himself warned us to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. But when so much of our effort is over looking to find fault so as to distinguish our brand, then how is anyone out there ever going to hear the serious errors among all the white noise of our petty disagreements? And because we cut ourselves off from each other, we lack the sort of serious discussion that might prevent false teaching or even just poor teaching. See, the early church didn't have the choice of just splitting off and setting up their own denomination. And their efforts to work together through the tough issues has what's given us our understanding of God as Trinity, of Christ as fully human and fully God, and the centrality of grace. We have a little technical difficulties this morning, I hear. But now, as we mark out our turf, all those old heresies are coming back in, along with a bunch of new ideas that are held sacred in some congregations, but really are only a couple of hundred years old. But instead of working out our differences in Christian charity and love, we withdraw behind our defensible walls. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, 13, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Has Christ been divided?" No, Christ has not been divided, but his church has been shattered into 1,000 fragments. You know, a mirror that's shattered into fragments can't reflect anything clearly, and it's only good for cutting people. Of course, it hasn't always been that way. Once there was only one church, and its witness turned this world upside down. Amen. See, before 1054 AD, there was only one church, and Catholic meant just that, universal. And that year, we finally split over mostly political differences between an Eastern Orthodox church and a Roman church. And then about 500 years later, Martin Luther, trying to reform just a few of the practices of the Roman Catholics, sparked the Reformation. And the Western Church was split between Rome and Protestants that covered a whole wide array of ever-fragmenting groups. But before all that unraveling began, the early church father Augustine, writing in about the 400s, said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, diversity, and in all things, charity. But we don't seem very charitable about our disagreements. And we don't seem to agree on what the essentials are. I mean, if using musical instruments in worship is the same thing as offering strange fire to God, then that for you is an essential. So is there a way back? I think the clear answer is yes, if we're open to God's guidance. But first, perhaps, we need to answer some questions. What is the church? Who are we? And most importantly, whose are we? See, the Bible tells us that we've been grafted into the tree of God's people, which Paul understood as the remnant of faithful Israel. So our identity in Christ as the church begins with God's call to Israel. And in Exodus 19, verse 6, God commands us that you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Our continuity of our calling is confirmed in the New Testament when the church is reminded in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And finally, in Revelations 1:6, we read that whose we are is Christ, and who we are is what he has made us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God, his Father. See, the job of a priest is to worship and to lead others in worshiping God and to stand in God's presence. And the church exists because God is creating community to be a special people, to be an invitation and to draw the rest of the world to the church, just as Israel was to draw all the nations to them. We are to be a community that lives under the lordship of God and therefore lives out a narrative counter to the prevailing story of culture. We're to be different. We're to be the demonstration that God is acting through history, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, to create a community centered and empowered by his loving presence. And that community is the church. Not the Methodists, not the Baptists, not the Catholics, but the church, the ecclesia. One people called to be God's people. One body, one spirit. Unfortunately, our self-identity, our American church story, has been forged less by God's revelation and more by our worship of individualism. This idol of individualism influences even how we interpret Scripture, and so a plural we becomes a singular me. And even clear calls to community are redefined because they might interfere with our individualistic choices. I mean, let's face it, really, we all want our own church. But look at the blessings and the curses in the Old Testament, and what you see is that they're directed to the nation. God is calling a people to himself, not a bunch of disconnected individuals. So I think this idea of God redeeming people as community creates a bit of an earthquake in American Christendom. Imagine the impact of a church that truly believed that we rise and fall together. You know, I think it's interesting that we read the Genesis account of Cain and Abel, and it just sort of passes over us the fact that there's this pitiful dodge by Cain trying to get our responsibility for his brother. But isn't in the very air God's yes hanging in answer to Cain's, am I my brother's keeper? In Paul's letter to the churches, one of the things he continually stresses is this new idea of the believing community as unified into one body with Christ as the head. See, before the people of God were defined by Torah and temple, and now they're defined by Christ and the Holy Spirit. But in both cases, one people set apart by God, bound to each other in unity by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed. Many of you did. Nearly all, not all, denominations did include the Apostles' Creed in their weekly services. And even those that didn't because they didn't like creeds on principle, most of those ideas were still professed by those churches. Apostle refers to the disciples, the 12 who experienced Jesus' earthly ministry and saw him risen. A creed simply means a proclamation of beliefs. And so what is proclaimed in the Apostles' Creed is that this is what the first church, what the apostles believed. And it's been recited in Christian congregations since before there was a split between the Eastern Church and the Roman Church, when there was only one church. In its current form, it can be found as early as 542 AD, and perhaps the earliest version came out about 215 AD in a question and response format for those seeking baptism into the faith. And while it's unlikely that the apostles actually wrote it, all of the doctrines that are professed in this creed were in existence at the time the apostles were alive. So it can be that it could be that in some form, the very first church, the first century church, was using a version of the Apostles' Creed as part of their baptismal practice. And since we know from Scripture that communion and baptism were practiced even before Paul wrote his first letter, then the Apostles' Creed may predate the New Testament writings. If we can agree on anything as one body of Christ, we ought to be able to affirm together the Apostles' Creed. Won't you do that with me now? I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Excuse me. It's hard work.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah. Jan only makes me do this about once a month. She has to do it the rest of the time. The Apostles' Creed. Should we not be able to rest as one church in this ancient profession of faith? Might we not be able to use this as our measuring stick to sort out minor disagreements from serious errors? You know, if a brother and a sister and I could sit together and embrace this creed, maybe we could live with some minor disagreements over petty social issues or whether or not you can baptize children or whether the earth's 6,000 years old or 6 billion years old. And if a group rejects this profession, saying something like, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't really exist, or Jesus didn't really die on the cross, or he wasn't resurrected, or he's not fully God, then maybe in love we need to sit down and talk about what it means to be a Christian. So this is perhaps how we can begin to reunite our minds to sort out what is of God and what is some tradition of men. However, we must, as the church, live out of the reality that Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church. See, we keep trying to build our church with our brains and our energy and without the lordship of God or the power of the Holy Spirit, and even, I'm afraid, without the love of God. Correct thinking is important to renewing our minds, but what about our hearts? Because even if we get the doctrinal issues sorted out, we're still lost if we're not drawn forward into God's transformative love. See, we can't be an alternate community, an alternative community to the world, if our hearts are still in the world. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. John Wesley put it this way: orthodoxy, or right opinion, is at best a very slender part of religion. Though right tempers cannot subsist without right opinions, yet right opinions may subsist without right tempers. There may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right temper toward him. Satan is a proof of this. In other words, unless we have deeply understood who God has revealed himself to be, unless we embrace what the church is called to be, and unless we are clear about whose we are, then we are always going to be lost trying to find our way. But we can know all these things. We can have the right doctrines, the right opinions, but they are less than useless unless they lead us to hunger and thirst for the actual and real presence of God. Perhaps Moses understood it best when he appealed to God, saying, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Exodus. See, how can we claim to even be the church unless we are continually seeking to encounter and live in the actual presence of God, not merely spouting wisdom about who God might have been once? Where the church has given up the hunger to stand in God's presence, the void is filled with fights over doctrine, and congregations split over the choice of color for the carpet in the sanctuary. The essential is God. Everything else either flows from our desire to be with Him, or it is a non-essential. Unless we are consumed by the fire of His love that is making our love for Him the most important thing in our life, then we will, as the church, have nothing worth reflecting into the world. And then it won't matter if we stand or fall. We'll simply disappear, as Karl Marx said, onto the dustbins of history. Of course, God is still raising up a people for His name. See, God will accomplish what God has promised. One body, one spirit, alive in His presence. But the churches of today, all those 41,000 different organizations, what will we be a part of? As the worship team comes up, I'd like to do two things. One, I'd like to invite us to open our hearts and our minds and our spirits to asking God to show us today His glory. And if you want more of that for yourself or for this church, then I invite you to come up and pray with us at the end of service.